your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. We are going to be studying the book of Romans for the next however many weeks it takes us. I actually have a plan that it's not going to take a long time. Because the goal of this study is not going to be hitting every verse by verse, going through everything in the book of Romans. The goal of this study is really going to be to try to take it. If we don't make it, it's okay. But to try to take a chapter a week and to get an overview, a big idea of each chapter through the book of Romans, and then seeing primarily the progressive nature as Paul is building in the book of Romans. Romans is really an analytical type of book. It is one where he begins doesn't start with a known premise in the audience. I mean, in a sense, yes. Doesn't start with, here's my theme, it's about this aspect of Christ, or about this aspect of the gospel. He starts with the fundamentals, it's about the beginning issue of the gospel. And then he works his way through it, culminating in the end, where there is actually how we live in response to the gospel. So it is the most thorough book. I did a little bit of testing around to see and found out that I did not spend more time in Romans than any other book. I thought I had, but I spent more time in Matthew than any other book yet to this point. But it's the second most time I've spent in a book in teaching and preaching. And probably in my study, in my personal theological work, it's the most I spent more time in Romans than any other book of the Bible. Of course, it is a favorite of a lot of people. Romans is. So we're going to dive into it, and we're going to do it a little differently. Some of you have been in classes that I've taught where we do an analysis of the text. That's what we're going to do today. We have this fancy schmancy technology, and we're actually going to be able to analyze the text on the screen up there as we go along and work through it. I'm going to move quickly. Just want you to know that I'm going to go fast in some areas and slow down in other areas, because I think that gives us the main idea. And we want to slow in those areas. Romans is written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. It is written to the church at Rome. Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote the book of Romans. But Paul had a great desire to get to Rome. He wanted to get to the church of Rome for two reasons. We're going to look at one of those reasons in the text this morning in chapter 1. But the other one is not found in chapter 1. It's not found till Romans chapter 16. His reason for wanting to get to Rome was twofold. First, he says he wanted to be able to be encouraged by them and be an encouragement to them. He heard great things about the church in Rome. He'd heard that their faith and their gospel proclamation had exploded in the region, and here in the capital city, that's pretty fantastic. And so he really wanted to meet them. He wanted to get to know them. Now, when you come to the end of the book of Romans, you find out that there's a lot of people he knew in Rome. Probably not the church leaders, but a lot of people had migrated to Rome. The reason they'd migrated to Rome was that they were driven out of their different places, and they found a place to live in the capital city. So, for example, he'll say to greet Aquila and Priscilla, and you'll find him having interaction with Aquila and Priscilla throughout his entire life. At this time, they're in Rome. So he does know people in Rome, although he's not familiar with the church itself. He never had any part in starting the church in Rome. Isn't that fascinating? Maybe that was a thing of humility that God helped Paul with. Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles. And the largest assembly in the largest city of the Gentiles, Paul had nothing to do with it. God did it without the apostle to the Gentiles. So he wants to go and see the people. He wants to greet them. He wants to share his faith with them, encourage them. He wants them to be encouragement with him. The second thing he wanted to do in Rome, he says at the end of Romans chapter 16, that he wanted to fellowship or partnership. He wanted them to partner with him in his desires to reach Spain. What that literally means is Paul wanted people and money from the church to go to Spain. He wanted missionary support, and he wanted people to go with him to help him. So this letter was not just, I hear good things about you, I want to come see you, you're good people, I'm good people, let's get together. This really is strategic to Paul. This is a large church, apparently. Look at the greetings at the end. It's the largest section of greetings in the entire New Testament. A large church, apparently, a church that has been very successful. Paul doesn't know. He's not to have the same corrective type of thing that he does in Corinthians or Galatians. Maybe that's because Paul just doesn't know if there's anything to correct. But likely they're a healthy church, a growing church, a thriving church, and Paul is asking them for money. That's what the word koinonia means. He's asking them for money and help. Not for himself personally, but to fund a trip to Spain where he might be able to preach the gospel there. That right there is a classic, although there's many passages of scripture, I'll just say it, that there, the whole purpose for the book of Romans is a classic reason, or classic example as to why the LDS church is completely off the rocker when they suggest that ministers ought not be paid. The apostle Paul himself, and they use that example, right? Well, Paul labored. The largest book he wrote was a book written to garner financial support. No, he was expecting their support. So I like to say it this way, actually. The book of Romans is a missionary letter. If Paul is going to gain koinonia, partnership in Rome, what's the most important thing on his mind? What is he most concerned about in order to establish koinonia with this church in Rome? Unity. Unity, right? So why does he write the book of Romans, which has so many divisive things in it? Yes, you see, Paul is saying, listen, if we're going to koinonia together, if we're going to have this fellowship together, we need to be on the same page theologically. If you want to know Paul's theological distinctives, it is the book of Romans, which includes issues that people say we ought not talk about. It includes issues like the sovereignty of God. It includes issues like Calvinism. He didn't call it Calvinism. It includes issues like the depravity of man, sanctification and how we are sanctified. It's not just a matter of Paul says, well, we need to achieve unity. You like Jesus, I like Jesus, we got unity. That's not what he did, right? He writes 16 chapters of the most robust theology in his pursuit of theological unity. The very fact that Paul wrote Romans and what he wrote in there is an attack against modern-day ecumenicism. He's concerned about doctrinal, theological purity and unity in the gospel. So this is the gospel. You may have heard of John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Really good book. Fantastic. He basically goes through the gospels and shows it. This is the best book. This is the gospel according to Paul. Right? This is not Paul's gospel, the boss gospel according to Paul. How he was taught the gospel by Jesus. Because he says he was taught Galatians, right? Jesus taught him this gospel. All right. What we're going to do is work through the text here. And I'm going to, Caleb turned me onto this kind of stuff, so it's like, that's great. I'm going to actually do some stuff here so we can analyze the text and work through it. First off, we have our author, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Read this first section. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first paragraph there. And we find the author, Paul. We find how he identifies himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ, right? He's called to be an apostle. I mean, this is interesting. He's called, and then he says, separated. Now, it's not the idea of separated from the world. It's that he is separated to the gospel of God, right? So he says, this is my task. Now, I hope you'll see this as we kind of weave through here, but whose gospel is he separated to? It's God's gospel, not Paul's, right? Now notice this, which he promised before the through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Do you see how Paul is opening up his letter here? He's opening up with the authority of the triune God, right? This is God's gospel, and therefore it cannot be ignored, it cannot be avoided, it cannot be changed, it cannot be altered. This is God's gospel. Now, what is the gospel all about? His God's gospel. Concerning his son. Who is the son? Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. Bondservant Jesus Christ, the gospel, Jesus Christ our Lord. He'll describe a few things. Like I said, I'm kind of moving quickly through some of this. Who is Jesus Christ? Two aspects of Jesus Christ, right? One, that's a terrible one, sorry. One, he was born, right? What's the second thing? Okay, he's declared, right? He's declared. Now, interesting, he was born what? Born human, right? According to the flesh. He's declared what? Son of God. Why was he declared the Son of God, but born human flesh? Because he wasn't born the Son of God, right? He wasn't born the Son of God. He was declared, and the word declared there is also, is actually the meaning of the word is proved. He was proved to be the Son of God. So he wasn't declared, okay, now you can be my son. He was the son. Why do we know that? Because look back up here in the front, the gospel concerning his son. So he was his son before the resurrection. He was his son, the Son of God, in eternity past. This is the eternal sonship of God. That he's the eternal Son of God, and he then is the eternal Son is born according to the flesh, and of course there's a messianic issue that we're not going to have time to get into, the seed of David, and then he's declared or proved that he is the Son of God, but what event indeed is the proving that he's the Son of God? The resurrection ultimately proved it. Now, there were other things that proved he was the Son of God? What about the baptism, where the voice says, "You're my beloved Son"? Right? That's a declaration. How about his testing in the wilderness? How about the miracles he did? The teaching he did? Right? How about the very words of Jesus saying, you know, I am? All those were indeed declarations. Paul is emphasizing this, though. He's emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not as the only declaration of his sonship, but the ultimate declaration of his divine sonship. God can't stay dead. That's the idea there. God must live to be God. Therefore, the resurrection is the most powerful proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ, because the proof of his divinity is that he could not stay dead, would not stay dead. Okay. Now, who's the him here in the next text? Well, it didn't turn. See, technology. There we go. No, it didn't. Aaron, I don't know why it's not working. Yeah. There we go. It's laggy. Sorry. Who's the him? Jesus, right? Now it's not that it's not God, because we recognize God's triune, but now we're kind of out getting a little further down in this. That through him, we have received. What two things have we received? Remember how Paul was called and separated, grace and apostleship? Paul was saying that he was received the grace and apostleship and his and other apostles with him for obedience to the faith among, and this is key here, all nations. Why do you think he brings up all nations here in the beginning? He's talking to the Romans, right? He's talking to the nations. And he's helping them understand this is not just a Jewish gospel, because whose gospel is it? It's God's gospel. So it's not just a Jewish gospel, it's God's gospel. And then this is where he makes the connection, and we're going to move quickly through this section right here, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, right? You are the called. So what we have, we are called, you have. He's doing that. What we have, you have. Even though Paul has a greater responsibility as an apostle, Paul has a greater gifting as an apostle, Paul does not have a greater gospel. the gospel he possesses is the same gospel the Romans possess. And so that's fantastic, because that's an indicator. Paul's never met this church. He doesn't say, I've seen you, and so I know. He's like, no, if you believe in the same Jesus, you have the same gospel that I have. You have the same call of God that I have. You have everything the same that I have. So he then doubles down on that by calling them what? They're beloved of God. They are also called to be holy. They have the same grace that Paul has, right? They have the same Lord Jesus Christ. Same that. Okay, that's a really great opening letter. And that's pretty cool what Paul is saying to them. But what's he going to do? Now, first, what's his first order of business in the letter? Hey, thank my God. It's just prayer he's talking about, right? And this is what we said before. What does he thank them, thank God for concerning them at first? Right? I'm not coming because you lack something. You have it. In fact, the whole world knows you have this gospel. That's not why I'm coming. That's why he says here in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve in the Spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing make mention of you in my prayers. He says, so what does he pray? First he thanks God for it, but what's he actually requesting then for them? Verse 10. I want to come to you. Why? This is what we said before, and we're going to, like I said, moving quickly through this section. What two things do you see there? I know I didn't read this section ahead of time, kind of drop it on you quickly here, but what two things do you see there? I may impart to you some spiritual gift. I may be encouraged, right? So two things. I want to use my spiritual gift to benefit you. And Paul says, I want to be benefited by you. This is what fellowship is. This is what koinonia is. It is giving, it is receiving. It is both. That's why it's called the mutual faith. Well, he's already established that, right? You're called, I'm called. You have grace, I have grace. You have the gospel, I have the gospel. This is a mutual faith, both of you and me. So what Brother Jim mentioned earlier, this is a letter about unity, right? Mutual faith, unity. But it is a unity based upon this reality. Now let's read this section here. This is kind of a little bit of famous section. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, in one sense, this is simply Paul's explanation of his reason for coming, right? I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I'm just going to jump down to verse 14 right now. He uses this phrase, it's a unique phrase, I am debtor. What does that mean? I am a debtor. I am in debt. It's an obligation. But who is it an obligation to in the text? That's really interesting. I would have expected him to say, I'm indebted to God who saved me. But he doesn't say that, does he? Why do you think that is? It is true in a sense that we are indebted to serve God because of what he is, not to pay off a debt. We have an obligation of obedience because of salvation. That's true, right? But why does he phrase this as a debt or an obligation to the Greeks and the barbarians? By the way, the wise and the unwise, that's Greeks are wise, barbarians are unwise. So it's the same. He's repeating himself. Okay, explain that a little further. Okay. Right. Paul has, because God told him to, right? You will do this. Paul has a sense of obligation as it relates to the fact that he was told, he was commanded, he was called by God. He has a sense of an obligation to other people. Right. And it is because of what he has received that he is obligated. But Paul's obligation, and this, I think this is very important. It's New Testament. Paul's obligation to, because of the gospel, because of the salvation he experienced, was not to become a monk. His obligation was not to simply cloister himself away and become a devout, holy, fasting theologian in that sense, right? Paul recognized, because God, Jesus recognized this and told the disciples this, that the gospel obligates us to others. The gospel obligates us to others. So let me just say this in a very kind way, because it sure steps on my toes, and I like to be kind to myself. It is not a fantastic, wonderful, beautiful thing, a grace and mercy on my part, when I share the gospel with my neighbor. It's what I ought to do. You understand what I'm saying? We can sometimes make it sound like a missionary, and I think true missionaries, good missionaries, I think they recognize this. You talk to them and they'd be like, wow, it's so wonderful that you're willing to leave everything and go across the sea to go share the gospel with people over there. And I could never leave my home. And a good missionary will often say, I don't think it's that wonderful. What else am I going to do? It is our duty, our obligation to share the gospel with people, not a mark that we have somehow attained. We're going to work our way up into this level of spirituality where now we're actually gospel givers. It's our duty. You can turn that the other way. If we are not, then we're in wrong. So it's not an option for Christians. It's a duty to share the gospel with people. Now, he then goes on and says, so as much as in me is, I am ready. So I am debtor, and so I am ready. I love that. I'm debtor, I ought to, so I will. Right? I am ready. And how is he going to share the gospel? That this might be something we don't really think about enough. How's he going to do that? But that's just for pastors and missionaries, right? Obviously. That's what we pay them for, right? Preach, keruxo, proclaim with authority. We are all preachers. Well, but I don't have the authority. Yes, you do. Because the authority is not based in a person. The authority is based in a book. We preach the gospel. We proclaim the gospel.
He had to say that in Galatians, that being the chief of sinners, he says, if it could save me,
exactly.
I'm driven to preach.
Right. And in fact, that's what we're going to get to in the next one, in the next section there. He says, now these famous verses. Okay, let's read these. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, we went through Galatians, and we know this to be a fact. We know that this phrase, the just shall live by faith, is a favorite of the apostle, right? And what he means by that is the righteous one will live, is a quote of Deuteronomy, or Leviticus, lost in my brain. And the idea there is that the soul that sins, I'm sorry, it's a quote from Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2. The soul that sins, it will die, right? In Habakkuk, the context is the one who is against me, like Babylon in Habakkuk, he will die. But the righteous one will live. But the only reason he will live, it's not because he offers the sacrifices, not because he restores the temple, not because he does all the rituals and things, even in the law. The righteous one will only live if it is by faith. right? That's what Haggai or Habakkuk means. That's what Galatians means. That's what he means here in Romans. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. But go back to verse 16 here. For I am not ashamed. That's I am debtor. I am ready. I am not ashamed. Do you see a progression there? Now, it's funny that he would say this in the negative. It does mean I'm not ashamed, but you could also reverse this into the positive. I glory in the gospel of Christ. I exult in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, this is what, now he says it in Corinthians, right? When he came to Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, when I came to you, I determined to not know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? He says, I only preach Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ. The reason why Paul preached Christ is because he had a very fundamental, and he was not ashamed, but rather he gloried in, and that's the context. I'm ready, I will, and this is what I'll do. I'll preach Christ. Why? It is the power. Not the preaching is the power. It is the power. Not your witness is the power. Now this is, now be careful what I'm, listen to what I'm saying and take it in the context. Your godly lifestyle is not the power. Your neighborly kindness is not the power. Your goodness is not the power. Your church attendance is not the power. What is the power of God to salvation? Can't circle that enough. It, right? The gospel is the power of God. So that phrase, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words that people use all the time, understanding the sentiment of the idea, be a good person, be a godly person, great. But that sentiment is woefully lacking because you can't preach the gospel without using words. You have to use words because it's the power of God to salvation. Now, I heard it this way recently. It was very encouraging and convicting. The preacher does not use the word of God as his tool to impact God's people. The word of God uses the preacher as its tool to impact people. It's the word of God that does the work, not the preacher or the preaching. Now, God has ordained the means of preaching, but that's not really where the power of the gospel to save someone lies. So therefore, this is what my encouragement, very basic, simple encouragement to God's people is from this simple implication is this, let it rip. Who cares if you got all the words right? Who cares if you just had the perfect structure organized and you understand everything about your neighbor and you know, I can't really talk to Mormons until I know everything about Mormonism and I can't really talk to Buddhists unless I understand Buddhism and I can't, just let the gospel do its work. I like the way Spurgeon probably didn't say it, but something similar, it's kind of a quote that's kind of been attributed to him over the years and he did say something similar, but he essentially said some of the effect of the word of God is like a lion, we simply unleash it from its cage. That's the idea of the word. That's what Paul believes. So he's going to say it's for everyone who believes. Now, his reason for this last section is simply because of his audience, right? For the Jew first, also for the Greek. He's not telling them, as some commentators say, and since I've told all the Jews I know, now I can tell some Greeks about it. He's not saying that. He is saying, listen, it's for you too. Now for us, for me, I'm pretty excited for that verse because I'm not a Jew. The gospel is for me. The gospel is for you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it starts, how God ordained it to happen was mysterious. In other words, he didn't reveal it. He revealed it progressively. He didn't reveal it all at once. And so as it's revealing progressively, this last pulling of the curtain was the coming of Christ. It's like, aha, now we see it's for all, is the idea there. Now, So what's the main thing he's going to start with? Now, verse 17 actually is the theme for the rest of the chapter of Romans 1. It's not the only thing that the gospel does, but what is one thing or the first thing that the gospel proclaims? Because we got to say, he's talking about the gospel, right? Why do we know it's talking about the gospel? Look at the text. How do we know it's talking about the gospel? There. In it, right? Going back up there to there, right? It is the power, right? For in it, in the gospel, this is fascinating. In the gospel, what is revealed? Righteous. What's the first thing the gospel reveals? A holy God. You mean the first thing the gospel reveals is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? The first thing the gospel reveals is there is a righteous, holy God. That's what people have to understand before they can understand the rest of the gospel. Now, it's not just that the law reveals that, because it's the gospel that reveals it. And Paul is not using the word gospel as euphemism for the whole Bible. He's using the word gospel to refer to the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and the response to the work of Jesus. He's saying the gospel shows us there is a holy God. So he doesn't say it right here, but just quickly think with me. How does just this gospel story tell you there is a holy, righteous God? Okay, the principal part of the gospel is the cross, right? And the cross is not God showing us just how much we're worth it. That's what a lot of people say. The cross just tells me how much I'm worth it. You know, no, the cross tells us how bad we are. The cross tells us how angry a holy God is, justly angry, and how righteous God is. So even in the central figure, the symbol of the gospel, the cross, the first thing that is revealed is not even the love of God, it is the wrath of God that is first revealed. So that's where Paul starts. So if Paul's going to give an expose of the gospel to the church at Rome, he's going to start where the gospel begins. So he's going to start with that point. And so that's why in the rest of chapter 1, we learn that this, for the wrath of God is revealed. You see it there? So he's saying the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what do you mean? The wrath of God is revealed. Now, he's going to say in the gospel, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And this is, I think, important in a world that doesn't like to think about this. Is God against? He is against, right? God is eternally, now you understand we're talking about the beginning. We're not talking about the one who's in Christ. The foundational statements here. God is against sin and sinners. He is set against them. It's not that God is standing there. Romans tells us this. This is what I learned anyways from here. Saying, I love you, I love you. And we as children, when we're born in this world, are just like, oh, I want nothing to do with God. And he's like, but I love them so much. Why don't they love me back? We need to understand it's not like that. God sees sinners and he's against them. We are born God's enemies. Not simply because we choose to be enemies, but because God sees us as enemies of righteousness and it's him. This is why people, no one wants to start here with the gospel. I like how Paul does. He's not afraid to start here. But no one likes to start here because that is not a very pleasant God, right? That's not a very nice God. One that says, no, you say, well, I'm against God. And God looks and says, who do you think you are? You're against me? I'm against you. And I'm God. And that's a frightful thing. God is against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. What is man's response to a God against them? What truth? The gospel, but in this context, what specific truth? The beginning. I think it's this truth. I think it's this one. The first truth they suppress is God isn't against me. God and I are good. I don't ever like to think of God as that kind of a being. And so creating God of our own making. But the first truth of God that men reject is not the love of God. The first truth that men reject is the wrath of God. Men are happy with the truth that God loves me. They are unhappy with, as they unbiblically define love. I know they're not biblically defining it. Men are not happy with the truth that God hates me. Now, that's tough words. Well, it's the truth of the gospel revealed. So men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why do men suppress the truth? Why would anybody, if God is angry, if I'm the enemy of God, if he's against all my unrighteousness and my ungodliness, why would I suppress that? Why would I not take care of that? Well, he's going to outline here what happens. What may be known of God is manifest in them. What does that mean? It's manifest in them. Okay, he'll actually tell you. You look at the context, right? For God, he showed it. But he showed it in them. He's saying inside of us, we know, and this is important, we don't just know that there is a God. We know that God is against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Because that's the truth he's talking about, right? That's what men want to suppress, and that's the truth that is known in them. So it's not that they have this sense they know God in the sense of, well, I know there is a being out there. That's true. I think all men have a God knowledge. But that's not what he's talking about in Romans. He's not saying we just know the existence of God. He's saying we know something about God that we don't like, and that's why we suppress it. We know this. We know that God is against. And how do men suppress it? For since the creation of the world, and I'm going to move quickly through this because we have 1 minute ago. Here's what happens. Since the creation of the world. So when is men gone against God? since he made them, right? His invisible attributes are, I love this part, are clearly seen. You can clearly see what you can't see. What? You can clearly see what you can't see. Well, there are things that are made, right? Those things that are made clearly show what you can't see. What can't you see? Well, you can't see his eternal power and Godhead. But the things that he makes clearly shows his eternal power and Godhead. Therefore, there's no excuse for rejecting his eternal power and Godhead because he clearly made it for you to see. This is the evidence of creation. But it's proving in creation that there is a big God. So I think it's great if everybody looks at creation and says, what a wonderful God. God had to have created it. Because look at the beautiful wings of the butterfly. And look at the beauty of the hummingbird. God had to have made all this. And that's a fantastic truth and statement. But that's not what Romans 1 is actually saying when it talks about the things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. It's actually this way. There has to be a God because look at how that tornado ripped through and destroyed everything. There has to be a God because that tsunami just totally, because it crashed there and there was a mountain there and there's no longer a mountain there. Because those rocks came tumbling down and completely erased the landscape forever. That's what he's saying. He's saying the power of God is seen in nature. So in other words, and we're going to have to be done here in a minute. In other words, not just that we know there is a God, but we know there's a God that's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness by looking at the world around us. So is it such a bad thing? We talk about how we hate the world around us, like, so bad, and it's such travesty. But you see what God does? God is using the effects of the curse in the world that he made to give the first principle of the gospel. God is righteous and angry. We need someone, something to satisfy his wrath. Well, this is chapter 1 of the gospel. Okay, don't stop at chapter 1. We know there is someone to satisfy the wrath of God. But my plan is to do a chapter a week already. Chapter one, didn't even happen. All right, but we'll continue next week on in Romans. We'll continue Romans 1. We'll jump into chapter 2 as well next week. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Romans. It is so helpful to us in organizing our thoughts and understanding, thinking thoughts after you. Help us, God, to think your thoughts after you, to understand your word, and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.